Let's turn to the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But, sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and has put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and place them on the rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is God, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerub-Baal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar." This is the word of the Lord. I'm guessing that there are not many of us in this assembly who have had to face the kind of terrifying situation that Ling shared with us as she stood with those 5,000 students for whom she felt responsibility as their elected leader and looked out in the darkness and would see the glint of swords and the shine of the moon off the tanks that were surrounding Tiananmen Square. That doesn't mean, though, we're unfamiliar with fear. Nevertheless, it is the case that most of our fears do seem rather trivial by comparison. But when they're your fears, well, that's what you get to feel. That's what drives your life. And I'm aware of the fears that often overcome me. The enemy doesn't need anything so big as tanks. Sometimes it's nothing bigger than a little darkness. When I was a boy, I've shared with some of you, I grew up in a family of seven children. I was number five, and I guess my parents ran out of bedrooms at about that point. So I was sent down to the basement for my bedroom. It was an unfinished basement, cement walls. There was a dividing wall between me and the furnace, but being an older house, there was just one switch, and it was at the top of the stairs. And every night from the age of four or five, as I would head down to my bed, a little spiritual battle was waging in this child's heart. Turn off the lights, begin to make the way down. Every step seemed to creak. I wasn't sure that it was my feet making the creak or someone else's. And I would continue to go on, and maybe the furnace would suddenly come on. It would startle me, and then I would pick up my speed, although afraid of tripping, in order to get into my part of the basement, jump into bed, and immediately cover myself with the covers so that that thing wouldn't get me. Having had an experience like that, I can easily identify with the French essayist Montaigne, who said, "My life has been filled with all kinds of horrible disasters, most of which never took place." This is the way it is with fear, though, isn't it? It's not just the things that happen, it's the things we imagine that are about to happen that so disturb us. Kierkegaard once wrote, "No grand inquisitor has in readiness such terrible tortures as has anxiety. No spy knows how to attack more artfully the man he suspects, choosing the instant when he is his weakest, not knows how to lay traps where he will be caught and ensnared. No sharp-witted judge knows how to interrogate. No judge to examine the accused as well as anxiety does, which never lets his victim escape, neither by diversion nor by noise, neither at work nor at play, neither by day nor at night." The fears that well up within can destroy you. Now, sometimes the fears are very momentary in their experience. Perhaps you're out weeding the garden, and suddenly out from under the bushes comes slithering an unexpected snake, whereupon you decide that perhaps you've done all the weeding you need to do today. More often, our fears seem to be a little bit more protracted. For example, the fear that we feel in anticipation of the final exam in a course for which we were not well qualified. Or how about the fears that are, frankly, chronic and dire? The fears like those being experienced by those who've lost their jobs. And the unemployment benefits are running out, and the bills are mounting, and the mortgage payments are in the rears, and you stand ready to lose everything you ever had, and there's no job on the horizon. Or the fears that beset those who've heard from the doctor that we've done everything modern medicine knows to do. It's spread, and you'd better put your house in order. The Bible promises, of course, amazing reminders of God's love for us and the deliverance that He has for us. Our call to worship was one such example out of Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice." This is David on the run from murderous Saul, who has already marked him as the most wanted man. David saying this, "I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." In his case, they were not just the fears of an overwrought imagination, but the fears of very real threats to his life. God is up to the task. But why is it that so often we do not seem to experience that deliverance from fear? Our text has a lot to say about fear. The story of Gideon, which occupies a central place in the outline of the book of Judges, is really a story about fear. In the chapters 6 and 7 in particular, we find six references explicitly to the Hebrew word for fear, and many more examples where, although the word isn't there, the reality is being described. This contrasts with the whole rest of the book, where fear is only mentioned just four times. So it definitely is a dominating theme. And you ought to then take to heart, how does God address the fears of his people, and particularly Gideon? Israel is described at the very outset as being afraid. In verse 2, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. You can imagine what it was like to suddenly be forced out of your home or perhaps tent. Most cases are actually homes, built with stone, to live in caves, where the bats and the scorpions and snakes inhabit. But this is the way it is with fear. A bigger fear often drives out littler fears. And the bigger fear was Midian and what Midian was going to do. And Midian was a most fearsome enemy. The Midianites had invented the latest war technology in the use of camels. Camels had been domesticated for a long period of time for the use of camel's milk. But now they, at last, starting around the 12th century, were being used in battle, where warriors would learn how to ride rapidly on these camels, and even archers were able to shoot bows and arrows off of them and so on. And you can imagine what a fierce weapon it was. Talk about Tiananmen Square surrounded by tanks. In the ancient world, an army of camels would have been exactly like that. There were the warriors up on top of a 9-foot-tall hump, giving them the elevation that is terrifying to you as their threatened victim. An animal that weighs 1,500 to 2,000 pounds barreling down on you. An animal that was capable of running at peak speeds of 40 miles an hour in an attack and could sustain 25 miles an hour for a period of an hour. That was an amazing weapon. And then in addition to having it, they had so many they couldn't be counted. In verse 5 we read they came with their camels like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. On a previous occasion, I compared them, frankly, to the armored transport walkers, those four-legged things in The Empire Strikes Back. It's like that coming after you. No wonder the Israelites were terrified by them. And Gideon, of course, was no exception. Gideon shares the same cowering fear as had overcome his comrades, we read about in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. I mean, here's the joke. He's being greeted with, the name, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But our mighty warrior is up there terrified for his life and for his wheat, threshing it out, not on a threshing floor where you throw it up and let the wind carry away the chaff as you're singing the praise to God of the harvest, but rather in a hidden place where it's inside a tiny little wine press with a stick being beaten out, lest the enemy confiscate it all. And Gideon's fear of the Midianites is, of course, mirrored by his fear of God's call. Perhaps you've had that experience in your life. You sense God's leading in a direction, and you look in the mirror and you say, "You've got to be kidding." The Lord, in fact, responds to Gideon's desire, as all of his fellow people had, to be liberated from the Midianites. When he responds to the angel, he says, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?'" In effect, Gideon is saying, God, Lord, where is the God of the Exodus? I mean, are all those miracles just in the Bible? What about now when we could use a few? And the angel of the Lord responds to Gideon, much to his shock, by saying, in effect, that the God of the Exodus is alive and well, and guess what? You're the new Moses. He says to him that you're to go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. It's all up to you. You got to be kidding, Lord, Gideon responds. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. The irony here is, if you know the story of Moses' call, Gideon is proving by his response that he really is the second Moses, more than you might wish. When God tells Moses, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, guess how Moses responds. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And you know what? God responds to Gideon exactly the same way as he responded to Moses. He said, I will be with you. I will be with you. That's the answer. It doesn't matter who you are. It's not that God responds, oh, come on, Gideon. Look in the mirror. You know, you got bigger muscles than you think. Or, you know, the Manassites, they're a great tribe. Have you ever, psyching yourself out. You listen to these, possibility tapes that will help you to get a better view of things. No, it's all true. You're a loser. But I am with you. And that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. But it didn't make all the difference for poor Gideon. We could go on and look at six other examples of Gideon's fear, or the fear that it's focused on in this and the next chapter. You can do that at home. But I, instead of looking at them all kind of in mass, I want to gather them together a little bit, at least some of them, under the heading of what is God's remedy for overwhelming fear? What's God's answer for fear? Is it just that he, like, miraculously removes it so that we don't feel it? No, as we pay attention to the text, we discover that courage is not the absence of fear. It's the presence, rather, of something more compelling than fear. The presence of something that will help overcome our fears. And the way we can put it is really under two headings. There are two things that God teaches Gideon. One is who God is, and two is who God is not. In order to take comfort from what God is saying, I will be with you, naturally, everything depends on who the I is. It depends on who God is. If you're not being comforted and strengthened and encouraged in the midst of your fears and delivered from them, that's because you don't know God, who's saying to you, I am with you. Or it's because you don't know who God is not. You're allowing other gods to be the basis of your security, and they will always fail you. Let's look at, first of all, what God does in terms of identifying who he is. We can say it this way. We can say it a couple of ways. We can make the point that, well, we need to fear God more than we fear the enemy, more than we fear that other person, more than we fear that appointment that is coming on Monday that you've been dreading, more than we fear anything else, we need to fear God. Fear him in a proper sense. I know this is not a very popular line of thinking for Christians. In fact, some of the names of God that involve fear aren't popular. For example, one of the names that we have connected with Isaac is God is called the fear of Isaac, because Isaac fears him in the right way, in the right sense. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. He had just told them that they're going to face terrible persecution. They're going to be hauled into court. They're going to be subject to abuse, mockery, and sentences even to martyrdom, to execution. And so Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. It's going to happen. But do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. In other words, fear the one who isn't just in charge of that little court of public opinion that at most can take your life. Instead, fear the one who's in charge of final judgment, before whom our lives will be held in account for all eternity. And then, lest you take this as an invitation to just simply dread God, he goes on, Jesus does, to say, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God, you know, that God you're supposed to fear. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered by the God you're supposed to fear. Don't be afraid, Jesus said, you're worth more than many sparrows. That's the God you're supposed to fear, the one who has his eye on the sparrow. In fact, throughout the scriptures, we find that fear is used in 2 completely opposite ways. We can't complain. English does this too, right? If someone says, wow, that was really a wicked song, that may mean it's good or it may mean it's terrible. You just don't know, right? It depends on how enthusiastic they look. So it is with the word fear. It can mean its opposite virtually. In Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai, God has just appeared in a theophany, a pillar of fire and cloud upon the mountain, and has allowed his voice to be heard as he speaks the Ten Commandments. And the people are, in fact, cowering back. They don't want any more of this. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. God doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to fear God. And in Hebrew, the two words are exactly the same. So you're not to be afraid in the sense of, well, the kind of dread that causes us to feel revulsion and to run the other way. Instead, we're to have the fear that is awe, that is reverence, that is where we are utterly enthralled with God and alert to him. And, well, maybe the fear that you feel when you, if you've been ever able to go to, maybe one of these amazing Grand Canyon or other national parks, and just as you approach the Grand Canyon and see this vast open chasm that is breathtaking, and it just causes your palms to sweat and your heart to beat, but you don't want to run the other way. You're drawn into it. You want to get closer and get a better view as it takes your breath away. It gives you this incredible view of the majesty of creation that is itself a mirror of the majesty of God. And so in the Old Testament, the fear of God is based on our love for him. In Psalm 33, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. So you can tell, your fear is based on having hope in his love. Or how about in Psalm 130 where we read, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. If your fear for God comes from the knowledge that he is a forgiver of sin, then you've got the right kind of fear. It's the kind of fear where you are absolutely awestruck that God, who is just and holy, can, without denying his character, also forgive sinners, guilty sinners, who deserve judgment. How can he possibly do that impossible thing? Well, he does it because of the work of Christ. And so we have 2 fears. Worldly fear, where we're concerned that God might do something to upset me. And godly fear, where we're concerned that we might do something to offend him. Indeed, the more we love God, the more afraid we will be to offend the Savior who died on the cross for our sin. You who have healthy relationships with your parents may well remember that kind of fear with respect to them. My father, I think maybe he spanked me once. It certainly was hardly more than that. But the thought of touching him in a proper way, hitting him, or anything, I would have had a heart attack to respond to my dad the way I actually observed some of my buddies responding to their fathers. I remember coming home just thinking about it. I just couldn't even imagine. How could they ever say what they just did? I mean, I myself, just even observing it, felt sick. And so it is with a God who is a wonderful God of love. Indeed, the other way of saying it is, perfect love drives out fear of the wrong kind. 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. God's love for us and our love for him. And it makes us fearless when it comes to any other threat to our lives, when our hearts and minds are riveted to him, when we're looking at him. You know, a mother might be a little bit nervous and afraid of snakes. Some of you know that I'm strange. I actually love snakes. I've had more than 100 pet snakes in the course of my lifetime. And I mean, I just love them. And you know, I would take them over to my friends. My mother would drive. She wouldn't know that one of them was in the glove compartment, because I knew enough not to tell her until I got out and asked to open the glove compartment. I had, you know, one of my little milk snakes or something that I, you know, she would go. And see, I knew you, that's why I didn't tell you, Mom. I knew you'd upset you, you know. But, you know, there are my mom and others who are afraid of snakes, and yet I'll bet anything that if my mom had seen one of those snakes slithering up in the direction of her babies, she would have become as bold as a lion. It's the nature of the case. Perfect love overcomes, drives out fear. If we fear God and love him, we will believe his promises. And when God speaks those promises to us, it will come with a voice that drowns out all those voices we hear in our heads. I love the image that you get in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, of God as, you know, of Christ as Aslan the lion. And when Lucy asks, "Is Aslan safe?" and Mr. Beaver responds, "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Yeah, the king, the one who speaks, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in fact, whose majestic voice is like the roar of a lion, like the peal of the seven thunders, as Revelation 10 blends those two images in together. You know, I often have this image that when we are having our worship based on the Word of God, imagine when you came to church this morning. You walked in and you start greeting one another, and all of a sudden you hear, "Roar!" And up front here is not Hugenberger, but actually a lion roaring at you. Well, that's what Amos says the Word of God is like. Amos chapter 3, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" When there's a lion up here roaring, what are you thinking about? When a lion is roaring, what other fears might distract you and concerns? You know, maybe the fear about the doctor's appointment later this week, or the final exam later in the month, or what other thing can occupy your attention other than the lion's roar? That's the way the Word of God is. In Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has spoken, and he's roaring. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So you don't have to worry about other things, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is roaring. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." You will never again be alone. And so you don't need to face your problems alone. Indeed, he says he will come and make his home in our hearts, according to John chapter 14, by his Spirit. He says, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When your health is giving out, you've got to hear not the doctor's report, but the roar of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" Jesus asks. Who is God? Gideon discovered who God was when the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord in a theophany appearing, reaches down his scepter and touches the offering, and fire flares up from the rock to accept that offering from Gideon. Fire that could just as well have gone and consumed Gideon. After all, Gideon is a condemned sinner standing in the presence of a holy God, and he knew what a dreadful thing that was. But the miracle of miracles, the one with which we begin the story of Gideon, is not deliverance from Midian, but deliverance from the consequences of our own sin. God has overcome the problem of sin so that he can be with us and right within us and make his home there by his Holy Spirit, even though we are not holy, because of the holiness that is imputed to us that comes from Christ and the forgiveness of sin that he accomplished. Who is God? Who is not God? Well, amazingly, in the case of Gideon and his family, yeah, they believed in the stories about what the Lord did back in the Exodus. After all, he speaks about how his fathers, he and a bunch of his friends, their fathers told them the stories of the Exodus. And so we're astonished as we read on in this text that the father, in addition apparently to believing in the Lord, in fact, his name, Joash, has the Lord's name written right into it. The J-O that it begins with is the name Yahweh in shortened form. His name means the Lord has given. Even though he is apparently a worshiper of the Lord, he's also a worshiper of Baal and Asherah and has an altar to Baal and a pillar that is a representative image for Asherah next to it. And this both and kind of baloney is exactly what was getting Israel so much into trouble throughout its history. Elijah on Mount Carmel asks, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You can't have it both ways. But they figured, well, yes, you can. You know, Baal is the God who's concerned with the storm. He's the God of the storm. And so he assures fertility. And after all, you got to live. You know, you can worship Yahweh or the Lord God who brought us up out of Egypt when you've got time. But, you know, when it comes to practicalities, Baal is your man. He's the one who brings the rain. He's the one that makes the crops grow. And when the Midianites are stealing, it's important to have him on your side. It's a both-and kind of religion. When they had their commencement, baccalaureates and so on, yeah, they loved having, you know, the rabbi speak, the priest speak, the imam, and maybe the Tai Chi instructor. Just cover all the bases, get them all in there, you know. Well, you can't have it that way with our God. Our God is like a husband or wife. There can't be any competitors. That's just the way it is, because such is his consuming love for us. You will have no other God before me. But not only is it his problem, it's our problem. The moment you have another God, you're depending on something that's going to fail you. What are idols? Idols are whatever you're trusting in. Whatever you're trusting in for your ultimate security. Whatever you're allowing to identify, give you your identity, the meaning in life that you have. They're that which provides your security. What controls your life? What runs your life? For Israel, they wanted it both and. They wanted God, the real God, and Baal. But God wouldn't have it. And so the very first job is to get rid of Baal. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, and offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did this as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than during the daytime. What is the God that's competing with the God who wants to be the unrivaled Lord of your life? Maybe the God is the God of looks, of beauty, that you get your sense of self-worth because, everyone's always thought you so attractive. But then what do you do when the wrinkles come and the hairline recedes? You see, the other gods fail you. They will fail you every time. Maybe your God is, a sense of prominence, importance, the fact that you have such a responsible position at work. But then what do you do when there's right-sizing, that they called it, downsizing, that the rest of us call it? Or how about even forced retirement? Where's the meaning in your life at that point? How about your health? What do you do when he gives out? What about your wealth? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. When he talked about those who would choose money as a basis of their security, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you're going to let money be the God of your life, you've got a big problem with the real God, who wants to be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. And so the job that was given to Gideon was to get rid of the idols. Why a bull? Why not a pigeon or a dove? The Old Testament allowed those for sacrifice. Well, a bull is really putting the thing on the altar. It's giving up the old gods. The bull actually was the symbol of Baal and sacred to Baal. You're killing what others are worshiping when you offer a bull on the altar. It would be like going to India today among the Hindus and offering a cow on the altar. That's not a good idea if you value your health, right? So then, it was a dangerous thing. And in fact, this wasn't just Gideon dreaming it up. He knew that he would be a marked man after he offered that bull. Why a seven-year-old bull? In the Old Testament, normally it's only a one-year-old animal. This one's special because 7 years is exactly how long Midian has been having us under their boot. That's how long the oppression has been. That's how long God has been punishing Israel because of their idolatry. Now we're going to be done with the idolatry. And so finally experience the freedom, and the freedom from fear that will come with the Lord with us rather than Baal. The altar, the firewood, all its Baal's altar, it's the Asherah, the pole of the wood that would be provided by the Asherah pole. All of it was a repudiation of the religion of his parents, the halfway, half-baked, compromising religion of his parents. And the amazing thing is, the men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die because he's broken down Baal's altar. And Joash, the father, you know, suddenly gets religion right. And here's a wonderful comfort to us whose parents don't yet really approve of what you believe as a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe they're a little offended by it. I think we can identify with this problem, especially in this church. There are those of us whose parents are Buddhists and others. Well, I think of a law student from BC a while ago. His dad was a Hindu priest and, had tremendous love for his father and respect as he should. And we visited together often. I just encouraged him, just convince your parents that by becoming a Christian, you love them even more. You honor them even more. And sometimes God will use that infectious faith that you have to win them over. So it was for Gideon's father. Joash replied to the hostile crowd, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you going to try to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. But of course, the funny thing is, Baal is not a god. Baal, or maybe we should say, Baal has no hands but ours to do his bidding. You see, that's the way it is with false religion. Baal has no hands but ours to do his bidding. You have to carry him around, his idol. He can't, and you have to take care of it. He can't take care of it himself. He can't save himself. So how is he going to save you? As long as you're depending on him, you're going to be let down. Baal is a god who has this sort of religion that he helps those who help themselves. But God, the God of heaven and earth, helps those who have no help themselves. And he has hands that laid the foundation of the earth. His right hand spread out the heavens, Isaiah 48 says. He says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's the God that we are to be sold out for and to give up all the other gods that would compete with that loyalty. In the Old Testament, what you do with the idols is you destroy them. The high priest, the priests, they were supposed to offer sin offerings that were made up of a calf because they were tempted to worship the golden calf. Aaron had led Israel in that idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai. The people were tending to worship the goat idols, according to Leviticus 17. So God said, for the people, for your sin offering, you've got to kill the goats. You've got to offer up goats. Whatever you were tempted to worship, show that God is God by putting that to death. Even in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, once they got it, the Bible says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had been practicing sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. This is a book burning, not where you burn someone else's books, but where you burn your own books. And they calculated the value of the scrolls, and the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's 170 times your annual salary. You say, well, gee, we could have sold it. We could have, you know, well, then they would have just misled someone else. You know, put them on eBay, and they'll be a false religion for. No. Show that God is God by putting them in the fire, burning them. I have a friend who was in the grip of alcohol. He took this lesson to heart, and what he did was he took amazingly expensive vodka that he still had in bottles, never open, and we went to the toilet, opened up the caps, and just poured it down. There's a drink offering for the Lord. You know, you can just imagine how pleased God was at that. The angels in heaven were rejoicing. There's some of you maybe in the grip of addictive gaming on your computers. Well, fine, get your small group together, bring your laptop, and let's wipe the hard drive clean altogether in a celebration as you offer up that which had you in its grip, giving it to him. Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler. Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is something Jesus says to someone he loves. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Jesus did not say that to everyone, because not everyone was in the idolatry of things and money. But the rich young ruler was, and so the job for him was to get rid of it all. There's a man in this church who, actually they've moved now, but twice in his life, he was a very wealthy family, but twice in his life, he told me, he emptied out all of his bank accounts, gave everything away, as he was recommitting himself to Christ. You know, God may call you to do that. And if he does, I hope you'll remember our missions fund. Honestly, they could use some help. The regular giving the church is fabulous, but the missions, you know, we're a little behind. Anyway, I'll leave that with you. The woman who had a sinful past, and this will be the one I'll close with, in Luke chapter 7. The woman had lived a sinful life in that town, learned that Jesus was eating in a Pharisee's house. And you know what? She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Why that? Well, I can tell you what she was using that perfume for before this. The book of Proverbs talks about the wanton woman who pours perfume on her bed to lure in her prey. She had other purposes for the perfume, but now there's no other purpose for it. So we give it to Jesus. Pour it out on the Savior's feet. The scripture says she wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She had let her hair down on other occasions, but now it was a whole new purpose in showing the exclusive love that she should have for Christ and Christ alone. And Jesus said, she who has been forgiven much loves much. Get rid of whatever is controlling your life if you want Christ in control. And you will be learning the secret to how to be free of all fear. May God enable us to follow in these steps of our brother Gideon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example that you provide for us in this marvelous book of one who is, frankly, very much caught up in fear, but whose fears you ministered to so that at last he could be free from fear. We know, O Lord God, that you have not given us a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, but the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Help set us free to have nothing on the throne of our lives but you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.